This month, we invite you to listen to a message that directs us to the foundational truth of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. This truth, recovered by the reformers, delivers us from the overwhelming burden of works-based religion. When we see God providing in Christ perfect obedience to the law and freedom from guilt, our hearts are warmed and motivated to live for Him. Join James as he shares a message from Lightbearer's 2017 convocation titled Saving Grace. If you do a Google search on Protestant reformers, you'll likely find images of men in dark robes, really scholarly beards, and hats that look kind of like crockpots. And if you judge by their facial expressions, you can't really tell if they're trying to look really academic or if they're just slightly constipated. But believe it or not, the pictures you find on the internet don't tell the whole story. These men weren't just born into monks' habits. They were actually at one point children running around in diapers. They had parents, they had friends, they had mentors that formed and influenced them. They were people with stories. For example, while John Wycliffe worked in England in the 14th century, the queen at that time was Anne of Bohemia, and she converted to his teachings. And through her influence, and that of a man named Jerome, Wycliffe's writings were spread from England to Bohemia and introduced to a man named John Huss. John Huss was a Catholic priest in Prague who, as he became aware of the moral corruption in the church, was quick and fearless to call out the clergy from his pulpit. His father had died when he was young, and his mother firmly believed that the most valuable gifts you could give a child were a fear of God and a good education. So when Huss discovered the teachings of Wycliffe as an adult, he began leaning into the work of reform, and without even realizing it, leaning out from Catholicism. He taught that no priest or pope's authority should trump that of the Bible, and that salvation was the free gift of God. In fact, 100 years after, when Martin Luther discovered the writings of John Huss and realized that they had been preaching the exact same thing, he said, "We have all, Paul, Augustine, and myself, been Hussites without even realizing it." Huss also spoke out against the buying of indulgences, which were a type of advanced forgiveness for sin that the church leaders used to fund their luxurious lifestyles. And through Huss's teachings and preaching, he played a key role in spreading the work of reform in Bohemia and even into Germany. In fact, many German students at the University of Prague were first introduced to the Bible and the gospel through Huss's work. And they took what they learned back to their home country. But the church authorities weren't content to let Huss speak his mind. And in the Council of Constance in 1415, when Huss was about 45 years old, he was condemned as a heretic and publicly burned at the stake. And as the fires grew around his feet, he died singing a hymn to Jesus. Wycliffe had influenced Jerome, who had influenced Jerome and Anne of Bohemia, who had in turn influenced Huss. Huss then spread the gospel in his homeland and in Germany, and the church thought they could stop Huss's teachings from spreading by killing him. But by burning him at the stake, ironically, they only spread the fire of reform further, as other people were inspired by Huss's example. And after his body was burned, his ashes were taken and thrown into the Rhine River, which then fed into the ocean. And in a similar way, the work of reform only spread further throughout the world. Through the influence of one mind upon another, one story interacting with another, human to human, people were coming out of darkness and moving into the biblical truth that salvation can never come from a man or man's works, but only through the gift of God's free grace. Sola gratia.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Father in heaven, I just want to pray tonight that your spirit will pervade here as we study this immensely significant topic. Sola gratia. That you would speak to us through your word and through the history of those men and women who stood firm on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that pass on to us a legacy, then on our weakest moments, we recognize, and even in our strongest times, that cannot be denied, that we are saved completely and totally by grace alone. Help us, Father, to ever recognize and understand this wonderful truth as the foundation for all we are and all we believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Not long ago, I was sent a T-Mobile message. And the question that was asked in the T-Mobile message was, why is Jesus called the Lord our righteousness? And I responded with a very deep, long, detailed theological response, because he is. And then I put a little smiley thing there, because he is. The reason why Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness is because he is our righteousness. And then the T-Mobile message came back, and another question was asked, and this question was, why not the Lord of the righteous? And I gathered together all of my theological stamina, and I responded by saying, well, because then there wouldn't be anyone to be Lord of, at least not on planet Earth, because Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why. It was a fun little interaction. I could tell that as I was responding, they were already responding back, so we kind of crossed airwaves, and they said, because maybe because there's no righteous persons, Jesus is the only righteous one. And I thought, yeah, that's it. That's what I'm trying to say. That's my understanding, that the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Amen. And that's it. Amen. It was a dark, dark time that the Reformers were coming out of. And so discovering this truth was not a theological, intellectual experience for them. It was much more than that. I think the theology came in the wake of the reality of the experience. They experienced the utter depravity of their human natures, the impossibility of being righteous. And when they understood that and beheld the grace of God, it just empowered them in a way that they'd never experienced power before. And that's what I'm hoping for us. I think it's possible that we might be encountering this same darkness. There are three points that we're going to look at tonight on the subject of sola gratia, or if you are in Germany or in some of the Latin countries, you might say sola gratia. There's different ways to pronounce that, and I've gone to the website and I've tried to figure out all the different ways. I don't think you can be wrong if you simply say grace alone. Grace alone. The first one we're going to look at, the first grace point we're going to look at, is the idea that the Reformers discovered grace from a biblical perspective. They went to the Bible, and they found, as they discovered the Word of God and its rich gems of truth, they found something that they hadn't seen before. The Reformers went back to the Bible because reformation means renewal. And so they renewed their faith in the Bible, discovering biblical grace. I think that's what we have to do. And it's interesting, I think, even as that question came to me over that T-Mobile communication, it reminded me that today we are perhaps fuzzy on this. And I don't even know if we want to talk about it, because sometimes talking about grace is like not really the meat, the substance, the prophetic of our message. But nothing could be further from the truth. The revelation of Jesus Christ is all about the grace of God. That's the introduction to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Grace and peace be unto you. And then the whole process of the book of Revelation brings us to this understanding that if we are going to be saved at last, we actually have to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because we're lost without him. It's completely and totally Jesus. Grace is the core teaching of the Bible. And I thought we would look at these verses. I know there's a number of them that we could look at to understand this subject, but Titus to me is really powerful and present truth. So we're going to look in Titus chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 11 and 12, and then we're going to move right into chapter 3. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, we can look together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, everyone. And what does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself his own special people. The King James says, peculiar people, zealous of good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke, with all authority. Let no man despise you. Remind them, continuing on in chapter 3, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of not even the President of the United States. Seriously. Seriously. Some of us sitting here today have been so poisoned by social media that we no longer receive our directions and instructions from heaven. These are the heavenly instructions to us today. We're so poisoned by social media, we are so entwined in politics, we're so influenced by the gibble-gabble, the gossip, and the mud of this world, that we are failing to receive this instruction. Speak evil of no one. Be subject to rulers and authorities is the context of speaking evil of no one. To be peaceable and gentle, showing humility to all men. Remind them of this. For we ourselves, why the big deal? For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy, hating and hateful and hating one another. But, here it is, here it comes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. You ever heard about that? Heard that phrase before? Well, of course you have. Here it is, right here in the Bible. You know the Bible, so you must have heard it before. But we don't talk about it often. Being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things that I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, these things are good and profitable unto men. We're going to revisit this verse as we close out this meeting tonight. We're going to revisit this verse because I think this verse has been completely misunderstood. I think as we move through our subject tonight, we're going to see this verse in a completely different light. But we want to understand that grace is unmerited favor. That's what it is. It's favor from God that is unmerited. And that favor that comes from God to us is to flow out of us to others. Unmerited. Unmerited favor. Grace by the numbers. Let's just take a look at grace beginning in the Old Testament. You know, if you look for grace in the Old Testament, you're going to find a startling discovery. At least I found a startling discovery. It has been there all along. Yeah, grace is in the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Grace is the basis of relationship with God in the Old Testament. It is the basis of relationship with people in the Old Testament. It's been there all along. In fact, check this out. There are 163 references, and that's in the King James Bible, King James Version of the Bible. There are 163 references for the English word grace in the Bible. That's not in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's just the English word for grace, all right? How many times is this English word translated or mentioned in the Old Testament? 39 mentions. 39 times. In the English word of grace. However, if you go through, you're going to find that it's mentioned a lot more in the Old Testament than those 39 times. That leaves 124 in the New Testament. So when you look at these references, these 39 references of the English grace in the Old Testament, you're going to find that that word grace is translated English 38, but it's also translated 26 times as favor and a couple times as gracious and one time as pleasant. So really there are 67 references in the Old Testament to grace. Grace is an Old Testament teaching. The King James Version, 163 times, 39 in the Old Testament. The New King James Version loses a little bit of that emphasis, 139, 19 times in the Old Testament. The NIV, 124, going down a little bit, only 8 times in the Old Testament. See, there's a lot more grace in the King James Version of the Bible. I mean, if you're struggling in your experience, might be a good time to lay aside the NIV and get a KJV. Just saying. And the reason I'm saying that, the reason I'm bringing this up, and here's the RSV, only 117 times and 6 times in the Old Testament, is because the KJV is the sola scriptura, the Bible of the Reformation. You know that, right? Protected by the Waldensians, who had the unadulterated word of God for 1,000 years, delivered to Ollerton and Farrell, as the reformers began to awaken, the Waldensians met with them, the Vaudu, and they gave them this full unadulterated Bible, word of God. They then took it and delivered it to Calvin, and it became the basis of the Geneva Bible, which became the basis of Luther's translation and Tyndale's translation, which became the basis of the KJV. The KJV goes all the way back to the Waldensians, who had, in great controversy, the unadulterated word of God. Erasmus, translated from the Vulgate, Wycliffe, translated from the Vulgate, from a manuscript that we're told in great controversy was filled with errors. So there is a difference. But I think it's really significant that this difference has to do with grace this evening. Because grace is a major tenet and foundational truth of the Reformation. And we're going to see why tonight. It's so powerful. It's so important. It's so significant. All right, let's take a look. The Bible tells us that it's all about grace. John chapter 1, verse 14. God is full of grace. John 1:17, grace comes by Jesus. Acts 4:33, great grace comes by the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by grace. Romans 1:5, grace calls the world to obey. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, grace frees us from sin. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, grace ends salvation by works. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, grace sustains us in weakness. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, grace motivates us to give. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it ends man's glory. Ephesians 4, 7, all are given a portion of grace. Titus 2, 11, grace brings salvation to all. Continuing on, Hebrews 4:16, grace is the basis of God's throne. It's the foundation of his throne. Throne of grace, Hebrews 13:9, grace strengthens our hearts. Who doesn't need that this evening? James 4:6, we get more grace through humility. 1 Peter 4:10, we are stewards of grace. And finally, we have 2 Peter 1:2, abundant grace comes through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. Now, I got to remember how to go backwards here. In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, Webster was a godly man, he finds his definitions of grace. One of them is, appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. Continuing on, he says, number two, favorable influence of God, divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. Grace is the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Grace is a state of reconciliation to God. Grace is a virtuous or religious affection or disposition as a liberal disposition, faith, meekness, humility, patience, etc., proceeding from the divine influence. Number six, it's coming. Grace gives patience too. Spiritual instruction, improvement, edification, apostleship or the qualifications of an apostle, and eternal life or final salvation. These are all the definitions from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary identifying, I think, in a biblical sense, what grace is. And that is, grace is unmerited favor. Are we clear on grace? We're going through all of these definitions because we need to understand the basics of what the reformers were understanding in relation to grace. The reformers discovered grace from a biblical perspective, that grace was the foundation of everything that the Bible taught. You don't start with grace and then go to something else. Everything else is grace. Grace is what starts it, and grace is what is involved in everything else along the way. It's just grace, 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 grace. In fact, there's a book in the Minor Prophets that we were supposed to be doing this camp meeting that emphasizes this prophetic picture of how God is going to say, grace, grace unto it. And the whole picture that's there is so powerful and so beautiful, but you're not going to be able to really understand it until we study it at our next convocation, because that's what we're planning to do in the Minor Prophets next year, God leading. Unless David decides he wants to do something different. So the reformers had a biblical understanding or perspective of grace, and it blew their world away. It literally turned them upside down. However, grace point number two, they differed in its application. Now, what do I mean by that? They differed in its application. Let's just take a look at this. One of the things that the reformers came to understand was this idea of total depravity. This is something that some of us struggle with, so let's just look at some statements on this that will help us maybe to understand and apply it appropriately. Total depravity, also called radical corruption or pervasive depravity, is a theological doctrine derived from the Augustinian concept of original sin. It's the teaching that, as a consequence of the fall of man, every person born into this world are born into the service of sin as a result of their fallen nature. And apart from the efficacious or prevenient grace of God, they are utterly unable to choose to follow God, to refrain from evil, or to accept the gift of salvation as it is offered. The key distinction between the total depravity embraced by Calvin and the total depravity taught by Arminius is the distinction between irresistible grace and prevenient grace. Now, we're going to look at that in more detail as we look at these two reformer figures, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. That means he died at a younger age than I'm at right now. He was an influential French reformer during the Protestant Reformation. He was a principal figure in the development of a system of Christian theology later called Calvinism. John Calvin believed that God's grace is irresistible, can't be resisted, and limited to the elect. God is sovereign, Calvinists assert. Therefore, his grace cannot be resisted. Those who are lost were never elected to be saved by the irresistible grace of a sovereign God. Calvin believed that if God's grace could be resisted, now follow this carefully, because there's a reason why he believes this. If God's grace could be resisted, then salvation would be partly based on works. That is the work of choosing grace. So he's really thinking over the top, righteousness by faith. Are you following me? There's no way you can resist God's grace because that means we choose. And if we choose, that's a work. And we can't be saved by any work, not even the work of choice. Therefore, he concluded that God even chooses the saved and the lost. Luther and Zwingli agreed. So what we understand to be Calvinism today, predestination, basically Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all agreed with that. Now, Jacobus Arminius, who was about 4 years old when Calvin died, and was raised in the Reform environment and therefore studied the writings of Calvin, had a hard time with this understanding. He was a Dutch theologian from the Protestant Reformation, professor in theology at the University of Leiden. So Arminius taught of a preventing or a prevenient grace, that is, a grace that is conferred upon all by the Holy Spirit. And this grace is sufficient for belief in spite of our sinful corruption, and thus for salvation. So he still understood and believed in total depravity. He understood that. But he believed that God sent out a grace before we believed, before we even were even inclined to believe, he sent out a grace to draw us to him, to cause us to choose him. So it wasn't our works. It was this prevenient grace. Arminius stated that the grace sufficient for salvation is conferred upon the elect and on the non-elect. That is, everyone gets this grace. That if they will, they may believe or not believe, they may be saved or not saved. So William Witt says that Arminius had a very high theology of grace. He insists emphatically that grace is gratuitous because it is obtained through God's redemption in Christ, not through human effort. So grace is what initiates anything we do and anything we are. Humans are completely depraved. We are inclined to evil. There's none that seeks after God, no, not one. And so the grace of God has to bring salvation to us, and that grace appears to everyone. And it teaches us, it convicts us, it draws us. It does all the work in us. Now, John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, he lived a very long life. He was an English Anglican cleric and theologian who, with his brother Charles and fellow cleric George Whitefield, founded Methodism. And basically, when you look at the Reformation, you have two strains that come out of the Reformation, basically. You have Calvinism and Arminianism. And these two strains, they were all reformers, but these two strains were what separated the Reform groups. They were the Calvinists or Arminians. And we see ourselves as lining up more with Arminius, Arminianism. So John Wesley was the herald of Arminianism, along with his brother and with George Whitefield. But here's something that's really interesting about George Whitefield. So John Wesley said, on working out our salvation, that prevenient grace elicits, quote, the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him. That's all God's grace. In other words, there's nothing good in us. Have you noticed that? There's nothing good in us. And even when we respond to God and we become good, we're not good. Even when we obey God and we become righteous, we're not righteous. Have you noticed that? See, because that's the hardest thing to notice. That's why people ask questions like, why is Jesus called the Lord our righteousness? Shouldn't he be called the Lord of the righteous? That's why we ask those kinds of questions. And this person that was asking that question, before I could even really fully respond, it already dawned on them, as it does on us. But sometimes we slip into this way of thinking because of how the grace of God has been working in our lives. And in doing that, we actually disqualify ourselves from depending on the grace of God. And therefore, we stumble and fall, and even in God's allowance, we fall back into this depravity that allows God, again, to bathe us in his grace and sustain us and deliver us by that grace that is the only thing that can deliver us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. He goes on. Wesley insisted on prevenient grace as a solution to the two great problems in Christianity, the belief of original sin and the Protestant doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This was the solution. Wesley thought that prevenient grace enabled the doctrines of original sin and salvation by grace to coexist while still maintaining God's sovereignty and holy character as well as human freedom. So these guys are working this out now. They're working this out. They're working through these issues. Now, George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770, born after Wesley and died before Wesley, was an English Anglican cleric who was one of the founders of Methodism and the evangelical movement. Now, Whitefield inclined to Calvinism. In his first tour in America, he embraced the views of the New England School of Calvinism, and when in 1739, Wesley preached a sermon on freedom of grace, attacking the Calvinistic understanding of predestination as blasphemous, as it presented God as worse than the devil. I preached the same thing myself about predestination at 3ABN camp meeting just a few weeks ago. This idea that God created certain people to be elected and other people to be lost, and that the ones who are lost are going to burn in hell for all eternity through no choice of their own, but simply through God's pre-election, is blasphemous and paints God as worse than the devil. That's what Wesley said. And I agree, 100%. Whitefield asked him not to repeat or publish the discourse, as he didn't want a dispute. Now, understand, these guys are reformers together, and they're Methodist reformers. And so Whitefield is saying, yeah, I think what Calvin's saying is true. God is sovereign. And Wesley's saying, couldn't be further from the truth. It paints God out to be a devil. So Whitefield asked him not to repeat or publish the discourse, as he didn't want to dispute. What did Wesley do? He published it, because you know what? You can't close your mouth when it comes to the gospel. You can't do it. You can beat me, you can burn me, you can put me in prison, but I will not preach anything but Jesus Christ and crucified. Isn't that what the early disciples said? We can't but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't spiteful. He was convicted. So Whitefield was one of the many who responded to this. The two men actually separated their practice in 1741. Wesley wrote that those who held to unlimited atonement did not desire separation. Wesley's view, unlimited atonement, is for everyone. Did not desire separation, but those who held particular redemption, that is, a chosen few are redeemed, would not hear of any accommodation. Whitefield and others became the founders of Calvinistic Methodism. Whitefield and Wesley, however, were soon back on friendly terms, and their friendship remained unbroken, although they traveled different paths. I want to highlight this point tonight in relation to grace, because in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in Christian churches, and in our various differing denominations, we need to understand this. The Reformers have presented to us a legacy in sola gratia, in their experience of that, that we need to embrace. So here it is. They remain friends, unbroken, although they traveled in different paths. When someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, Whitefield replied, "I fear not." I mean, think about it. Whitefield is teaching a doctrine from the Bible that Wesley has labeled as making God worse than the devil. How would you feel? I mean, I have less intense conversations with people on Facebook about theological terms. And I don't even want to tell you what seems to happen. I think the idea of political correctness is pervading the church. You can't even talk the truth. You can't even tell people how you feel or something that is wrong. I tell people all the time, I said, this isn't about you. It's not about you. It's about the truth. It's about what that says. I don't agree with that. I think it's wrong. I think it's heresy. I think that paints God as the devil. Now, the legacy is not this. We're getting to the legacy. Are you ready for the legacy that the reformers have passed down to us? I fear not. When someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, I fear not. I had to wait a while because every time I read this, I tear up. My eyes start leaking. I thought if I would wait a while, it wouldn't happen this time in front of you all. I fear not. For he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him. Isn't that amazing? I just love that. I love that legacy. I love that idea. I think that is the epitome of sola gratia. In Wesley's time as in all ages, great controversy, Ellen White, page 257. Of all the church history, men of different gifts performed their appointed work. They did not harmonize upon every point of doctrine, but all were moved by the Spirit of God and united in their absorbing aim to win souls to Christ. The differences between the Whitefields and the Wesleys threatened at one time, between Whitefield and the Wesleys threatened at one time to create alienation, but as they learned meekness in the school of Christ, mutual forbearance and charity reconciled them. They had no time to dispute, while error and iniquity were teeming everywhere and sinners were going down to ruin. The details are amazing. All right, the last grace point. Let's just look at this last one. The reformers, number one, discovered grace from a biblical perspective. Number two, they differed in its application. Calvin, irresistible grace. Grace is irresistible, so if you're resisting it, God never meant it for you. Arminius, prevenient grace. Grace is going to everyone, and everyone can have the opportunity. Everyone can choose. So they differed in their understanding of grace and its application. But they were united, number three, on the non-merit of human works in relation to grace. And that is going to be the theme that we're going to see as we continue this and talk about in our next meeting too. We're going to look at this theme because it's going to take us into our next meeting tomorrow morning, which is for me, in relation to this, it's going to be one mediator and why we have a mediator, why we need a mediator. And then the third meeting is going to be sola gratia and the mark of the beast. what a meeting, huh? Sola gratia and the mark of the beast. Did you know that the whole issue of the mark of the beast is about grace? Did you know that? That's what it's all about. The whole issue is, we think it's about the day. It's not about the day. The day is simply a representation of the principle. The principle is grace. That's the principle. Salvation by grace alone. So they were united on this. Let's just take a look at a few verses here. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in trespasses, made us alive. That's prevenient grace. We were dead and he made us alive. How did he do that? In Christ. He made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ Jesus right now? In heavenly places. Guess what? You're there with him. And every single human being on planet Earth actually has a place with Christ in heaven, if they will. It's there for them, if they will have it. Faith doesn't make facts. Faith takes hold of the facts. You have been saved by grace. That is unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do. It's even prevenient grace that draws you to choose what God has done for you and keeps you in that which God has accomplished for you and lifts you up when you fail in that which God has given to you. It's all grace, completely, totally, 100%, ever will be, to the very end. That's why when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 6, it says that all of the faces will turn pale, and the voice of the people there, righteous and lost, will cry, "Who will be able to stand?" And after that, Revelation 8 verse 1 says that the seventh seal is open and there's a time of awful silence. And in the book Great Controversy, it says that after that moment of awful silence, Jesus Christ's voice will be heard. And you know what the words are going to be that he's going to speak to us, because we've been asking who's going to be able to stand in that time when he comes? You know what the words are that he says to us? "My grace is sufficient for you." And that's when we feel our feet leave terra firma. All the way to the very end. We're never going to feel like we're worthy because we're totally depraved. We are. Everything we do is tainted with selfishness. And what's really interesting is we can't always see it in ourselves, but we can sure see it in others. Even the very act of trying to be humble, right? Oh, the very first act. What does C.S. Lewis say in overturning pride? Is to admit that you are proud, and it's a very biggish act. To admit that, oh, I am proud. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all about grace. It always has been about grace. Ellen White, Great Controversy, 253. 100 years later, in the day of great spiritual darkness, Whitefield and the Wesleys appeared as light bearers for God. I've heard that name before. Under the rule of the established church, the people of England had lapsed into a state of religious declension, hardly to be distinguished from heathenism. Natural religion was the favorite study of the clergy and included most of their theology. The great doctrine of justification by faith, so clearly taught by Luther, had been almost wholly lost sight of, and the Roman principle of trusting to good works for salvation had taken its place. Can you imagine that? John Wesley himself, at a point in his life when he was on his deathbed, so to speak, he didn't die, but he was on his deathbed, when confronted with the idea of salvation and what he trusted in, said to his brother Charles that he trusted in his merits, his good merits, his good works. And his brother stood back and looked at him in a strange way, and he says, "What? What?" It wasn't until he had a Moravian experience on a ship sailing for America and witnessed a group of Moravians who were not one iota fearful of death that he realized there was something missing in his life. Going back to England, his heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate. He saw Christ as his only source of salvation. And from that day on, he preached the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why was it lost sight of? Well, because of the Council of Trent, January 13, 1547. Shortly after Luther and the Reformation, the Council of Trent met together year after year after year, working out how they could counter this Reformation. There were some things they agreed with and some things they disagreed with, and they mixed it all up, made it very complicated. Something like confusion or Babylon is what the Bible says. The Synod further declares that in adults, the beginning of the said justification is to be derived from the prevenient grace of God. We've just been talking about that. This is the Council of Trent. This is Catholic teaching right here. The prevenient grace of God through Jesus Christ, that is to say, from his vocation, whereby without any merits existing on their parts, they are called. That so they, who by his sins were alienated from God, may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace. So far, the Council of Trent is on track with everything we've been studying from the Bible and the Reformers. Continuing on, canon number 30. But if anyone saith, I put the but in there, if anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not, check this out, any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. That's where we're going in a completely different direction. And we at times buy into that. We start out with this grace and this justification, but then all of a sudden it becomes something of grace and works, and maybe even more works in our own life and our own experience. It's the Catholic teaching, which is the natural tendency of the human heart. It continues on. Council of Trent number 32. If anyone saith that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, as that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainments of that eternal life? If so be, however, that he depart in grace and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. I don't understand that totally, right? The sentence structure is difficult, isn't it? But the point is that what they're saying is that if you think that you can be justified freely by grace and not also by your good works, and that those good works are not also meritorious for your eternal life, you're lost. That's basically what they're saying. This is Counter-Reformation stuff. And I've heard the same coming from Seventh-day Adventists. I have. It's so important for us to understand this. Ellen White says in Faith and Works, pages 19 and 20, there is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of a fallen man meriting anything by his own best good work. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Oh, that's just like AC on a hot day. You know what I mean? That's just like a cool breeze on a warm afternoon. This is such a powerful statement. They should keep this matter, the simplicity of true godliness, distinctly before the people in every discourse. This will come home to the heart of every hungering and thirsting soul who is longing to come to the assurance of hope and faith and perfect trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God, or in the gift of God to us through creature merit? Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the creature is under obligation to, then the creator is under obligation to the creature. Here is an opportunity for falsehood to be accepted as truth. If man can merit salvation by anything that he may do, then he is in the same position as the Catholic to do penance for his sins. Salvation, then, is partly a debt that it may be earned as wages. That's where we are. If there's anything we can do, then salvation is partly of debt. Partly to be earned by wages. Partly of works. Partly of grace. It's either one or the other. All right, back to our verse in Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm what? Constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's a pretty faithful saying, isn't it? But that's not actually what the verse is saying. If you open your Bibles to the book of Titus, you will be reminded of what we read there before we got to this verse. What we read in Titus, and this is probably one of the most beautiful declarations of salvation in the Bible, in the book of Titus. What we read there, and I'm just going to start here, in verse 4, I'll start in verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hating, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And by the way, that revelation of the love of God toward man is not just you, it's man, like the world. The unconditional love of God for the world. After we saw that, like God loves the whole world, really? Like prevenient grace, like to everyone, unlimited atonement? After that appeared, just after we saw that, how God loves the world, he goes on, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. What's a faithful saying? What we just read is a faithful saying. How do we know that? How do we know that the faithful saying is what we just read and not what we're about to read? How do we know? Because of this word right here, that. That's how we know. Because this word right here in the Greek means so that or in order that. This faithful saying about how we're saved by God's grace needs to be affirmed constantly so that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works, because there's no way you're going to maintain good works at all without understanding how you're saved without them. Let me say that one more time. There is no way you're going to be able to maintain any good works at all unless you understand that you are saved without them. Once you understand that you are saved without good works, you will maintain good works. That's the key to maintaining good works. That's what he's saying right here. That's the key. If you want to maintain good works, so that you might maintain good works, you need to understand salvation. And that's what Wesley went through. Wesley went through this transformation. He continued his strict self-denying life, not now as the ground, but as the result of faith. This is quoting from Ellen White, Great Controversy 256. Not as the root, but as the fruit of holiness. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Wesley's life was devoted to preaching of the great truths which he had received, justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. It only comes, it only ever comes by understanding the grace of God. So again, we have to ask the question, Why is Jesus called the Lord our righteousness? And the answer has to come back. Because he is. And then the question again comes. Why not the Lord of the righteous? And the answer has to come back again. Because there wouldn't be anyone to be Lord of, at least not on planet Earth, if he was to be Lord of the righteous. Romans 3, verse 10. We, each one of us tonight, are to continue the Reformation by understanding one thing, that Christ Jesus is our righteousness. He is our holiness, and he is our redemption. We are not going to be saved by God's grace infused or imparted to us, making us savable. We're not going to be saved that way. We are saved wholly and completely by Jesus. That's it. End of story. Now, how do we know that the grace of God is our only hope and that we are fully and totally founded on that grace? By the fruit that appears in our life. But we're not saved by that fruit. That fruit doesn't save us. That fruit simply testifies that we have put our complete trust in Jesus and his righteousness. And once we understand that, we will be free. Free in a way perhaps that we haven't been free before. Free not necessarily to keep the Sabbath, to pay our tithes, but free to speak evil of no man, not even the president. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you tonight for making us free, for bringing to our blinded eyes that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved the wretches like us. We were once lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Because it was grace that taught our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the time we first believed. Father, restore that time to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.